But let's go ahead and stand up as we prepare to hear God's word and hear the message this morning.
Amen. Amen. When we stand and we open the word and we read it, we do hear God speak. And that's why we stand as we read the scripture for the day, as we want to give honor and reverence to these words, not as the words of men, but as they are in truth, God's very words. So I'm going to read verse 3 through 10, what is becoming, I hope, very familiar to you from the Beatitudes. And we are going to focus today on verse number 8, but follow along as I read, starting in verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, these precious words of Jesus that form the beginning of such an important sermon for us to understand. And Lord, we pray you would help us. Again, as we come to you, speak to us, teach us your truth, mold us into your image. Lord, may we be the blessed ones because we hear the words of Jesus and we respond, Lord, as those that are poor in spirit, those that mourn over their sins, who are meek and submitting themselves to you, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Lord, who receive your mercy and demonstrate it to others, who walk in purity of heart and in peacemaking, Lord, for your glory, regardless of what this world may say or how they may oppose it. Lord, may we be people that are solidly founded on the anchor of your truth and your word, that we would be your people and we would walk in your ways and we would bring you glory. And we pray, Lord, you might use your word now to teach us in this way. Lord, we go before you also to ask your blessing on those who aren't here with us because of illness or travel or work. And we pray, Lord, that you might watch over them and bring us back together here. Lord, we know that there are many things that are fearful in the world today, whether it's a virus going around or just the climate of our country. And Lord, we pray that you might help us as believers to act differently than the world around us because we have confidence in you as our Lord and our God, that we would not be moved to doubt you or to fear that you are not even with us in all these things. God, we praise you that we have that anchor that we can cling to in your word and your promises. And we just ask you, Lord, to teach us that we might be pure in heart because, Lord, we long to see you, to be with you, to walk with you, to walk in your presence. And we pray you'd help us to learn from your word today how we might be the pure in heart that see God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I'm happy that anybody's here today because you know time changed today, which was nothing any of us liked. And, you know, the coronavirus is going down. We've had to lock down our toilet paper and sanitation supplies so no one takes them. No, I'm just kidding. We didn't do that. But there seems to be a mad rush to get all this kind of stuff. There is hand sanitizer in the foyer. It's always there. We didn't just put it out for the coronavirus. We're usually worried about the Covina viruses that are going around. But I'm glad that you're here to be with us around God's Word today, because I'm excited about the message from Jesus today. Because who doesn't want to see God? I mean, we want to see God. Have you heard stories about people who said they've seen God? a lot of them. There was for a while, it was seemed to be wildly popular to write books about children going and visiting heaven and seeing God and seeing all sorts of things. And the reality is, many of those have since admitted that they made up the story. They really didn't go and see God. So books that were bestsellers a few years ago about seeing God turned out to be not very real. I heard a lady last week, I don't know if she said it last week, but I heard it last week. I heard her describe seeing God. She said she was caught up to God's throne room. God brought her to his throne room and she looked at his face just like she's looking at the face of those in her congregation. And she described how she saw God and she wasn't going to talk a whole lot about it, but God gave her this mantle that indicated her authority and power and how he was going to use her. And I just want you to know, she didn't see God. She didn't see God. How do I know that? Well, the scripture kind of repeatedly says that no man has seen God. Moses wanted to see God. And what did God say? You can get a glimpse of the back of my glory as I go by. That's it. In the visions that people have of God's presence in the scripture, Ezekiel was there in the presence of God. And what he saw was brightness and glory. He didn't see a face. He fell on his face before God. John sees a vision of the Lord's glorious throne, and he falls on his face before God. Isaiah sees a vision of God high on his throne, and there's this amazing glory of God that is concealed by the cherubim that fly around him singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And what does Isaiah do? He falls on his face and admits he's unclean before God. God is holy and righteous and pure. So what does Jesus mean then when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God"? Well, he's definitely talking about seeing God, isn't he? What does he mean by that? Well, we're going to try to answer that question first of all. But I want you to see, Jesus really does promise that those that are pure in heart see God. That ought to be pretty exciting to us. Those that are pure in heart, Jesus says they are blessed and they will see God. That's the promise that's extended. That's the opportunity that's extended to us. Now, what does he mean by seeing God? Well, I'm going to look at several other passages of Scripture here as we go through this message, really with the goal of helping us understand what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So I've got on your handout really three things under this question. What does it mean to see God? The first one is to be accepted into his presence. Moses, in the Old Testament, I already mentioned, he went before Pharaoh, and he had the job of saying, "Pharaoh, let my people go." And he went, and Pharaoh, of course, didn't want to do that. And plague after plague came. And finally, after the plague of darkness, in Exodus 10, Pharaoh says this to Moses, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." When the king, Pharaoh, said, "You'll never see my face," he meant you are never going to be in my presence again. You're not allowed to come into my throne room and talk to me anymore. Your access is cut off. To see Pharaoh meant to be accepted into his presence. This is the way we talk about it too. When you're sick, you call the doctor and you say, "I need to see the doctor." What do you mean? You don't mean, "Could you please send a photo of the doctor to me and I'll look at that and that'll make me feel better." No, that's not what you mean. You mean you need to be in his presence. You need to come have an appointment with him. You need to talk to him. You need to have him look at you. You need to see him. To see God in this sense is to be accepted in His presence. And it is the heart of God's people all through the Bible, to be accepted by God and to be with Him. Job, in all of his sufferings, he had great confidence. He expressed in Job 19 that in the end, in his flesh, he would see God. He would be in God's presence. That when all this suffering was over, whenever it was going to end, he was confident that there would be a resurrection and he would be in the presence of God. You know, like I said, Moses earlier, he wanted to see God. He wanted a glimpse of Him. He wanted to be accepted and approved by God. He wanted to see the fullness of God's glory. To see God does mean to be accepted in His presence. But secondly, it means being overwhelmed by His glory. Overwhelmed by His glory. I think this is what most comes to our minds when we think about what it would be like to see God. There was a popular contemporary song a while ago that said, "I can only imagine," and I can't remember the words exactly, but the idea was like, I can only imagine what it would be like to be in God's presence. We really don't have to imagine, though, because Scripture shows us what it's like. You can go to Isaiah chapter 6, and you can see Isaiah in God's presence. And what does he do? He sees God's greatness and His glory, and it says the foundations of the temple were shaking and the cherubim were flying around His throne and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And to stand in the presence of a holy God is terrifying for unholy people. I mean, Isaiah's response to being in God's presence was to say the first words out of his mouth, We're not something to ask for a favor. The first words out of his mouth were to say, "Woe is me. Woe is me." How can a sinful person stand in the presence of a holy God? The Scripture does tell us, as believers in Christ, we are God's children. He is our Father. There is an intimacy that we can have with God. But we should never begin to think that God is like us and that it is a light thing to come into His presence. We are being admitted into the family of God, the holy God, the God who the holy angels that have never sinned, that fly around His throne. It says they have six sets of wings, which you can try to draw it and be pretty crazy, but they have six sets of wings, and with one of them they cover their eyes, not even to look at the holy God. It's like they themselves are holy and without sin, but God is so great and so holy that they won't even look at Him. They cover their eyes. When God gave instructions for Moses to build the tabernacle, and there was to be the Ark of the Covenant, and that was the place where God's presence was going to dwell over, that was not put out in front of the tabernacle for everyone to come see and gawk at. It was put in the innermost room. It was hidden. No one could see it except for the high priest one time a year to walk in and sprinkle blood on the holy place. And even on the Ark of the Covenant, there were two golden cherubim with their wings covering. It is that God is so holy and He's so righteous that to be in His presence would be to be overwhelmed with who He is and who we are. When is the last time you were overwhelmed at the presence of God? You know, this is sometimes what we want to experience when we come to church. We want to come to church and we want to get this feeling of just amazingness. I don't know how you would describe it, but you know what I mean. You want to come to church and feel like, man, you've met with God and God has really done something in your life. You want to see God in those terms. You want to see Him at work. But seeing God is not so much about having a certain emotion, but it's about seeing a holy and a righteous God. And how in the world could we come into His presence? Job, after God spoke to him in the end of the book, he said this, He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, did Job physically see God? No, he didn't. It describes a whirlwind and God speaking out of the whirlwind. What Job is saying is he heard God's words and he understood how God really was, and he was overwhelmed by it to where Job had no more questions for God. He only had humbleness before God. He only had submission before God. If you think about Moses again in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments is something we're all familiar with. I think, right? Could you name all Ten Commandments? I'm not asking for volunteers, but they're the Ten Commandments. We ought to be able to name them, really. If you don't know them, you need to go to Exodus 20, and you need to look them up. You need to figure out what they are, and you need to learn them. Because these are key things that God tells all of us. And on the mountain, God gave them. He didn't deliver them, shall we say, gently. If you read Exodus 19, it describes the mountain of God, where God gave the commandments, Mount Sinai. It describes it as having thunderclouds over it, and thunder, and lightning, and darkness. And the people were terrified. They were terrified that God had come down to the mountain, and he was speaking to them. And in fact, when he got done giving the Ten Commandments, the people said, Moses, you go talk to God, and we're going to go over here. Because to be in the presence of God was overwhelming. It was astounding to them. Moses, from his time up in the mount with God, and not seeing God's face, but seeing the glory of God pass by him while he was in a cave, he came down from the mountain. And what did people notice? His face was shining. Like, he didn't realize it, but they couldn't ignore it. You know, it was something he apparently hadn't noticed, but everyone else noticed. Just a glimpse of a bit of God's glory was enough to totally transform his appearance. So Moses had this experience of being overwhelmed by his glory. Wouldn't you like your face to shine from being in God's presence? Some of you girls have put makeup on to try to have it not shine. Don't want to have a shiny face. That's bad. But to be in God's presence, to have that experience of being with him. Another way that we can think about seeing God really is to be comforted by him. Again and again in the Psalms, the psalmists cry out to see God. They cry out that God would not hide his face from them. In Psalm 27, David says this, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, Seek my face, my heart said to you, Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Hide not your face from me is the same as saying, God, don't keep your grace from me. Be gracious to me. Lord, see where I'm at. Help with my need. Seeing God is to be comforted by his grace. So when Jesus promises in Matthew 5 that the pure in heart will see God, I think there are at least these three things implied, that we would be accepted in his presence. We're not out in the waiting room. We're not on hold waiting for an appointment, but we're accepted in the presence of God. We are overwhelmed with a direct experience of his glory, and we're helped and comforted by his grace. And these things we will have in part now, but in full in the day to come. And this is the promise of purity, seeing God. So the next question is, do you want to see God? I mean, don't you want to be accepted in his presence? Don't you want to be overwhelmed by his glory? Don't you want to have him see you and comfort and pour out his grace on you? Well, yes. I mean, if that was what we're offering, everyone would say, yes, I want that. I want to be accepted by God. I want that. Well, who does it come to, according to Jesus? Who gets this blessing? Well, this is unfortunately the bad news. Because he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Say, how's that bad news? Pure in heart. Pure in heart. That's who gets to see God. Who is qualified for that? Who here is pure in heart? What does that even mean, to be pure in heart? Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, there's two key ideas I want you to understand here if we are going to see God that I think will lead us to a closer, more intimate relationship with God. The first one is just simply look at your heart. If there's anything Jesus is telling us about seeing God, he's pointing beyond what we present to who we are. He's pointing beyond to what we appear to the heart. The problem with religion is that we get content to go through the motions on the outside, and that's a lot easier than dealing with our heart. I mean, it's way easier to walk into church, sing a song, throw some money in the offering plate, than it is to forgive someone, isn't it? Than to turn from our sins. And the external actions are easy. Really, anybody can do it. But Jesus says, no, it's not the ones that do the right deeds that see God. It's the pure in heart. This is the real us. The heart. Jesus goes right for it. And if we're going to be his people and his kingdom, then he's going right to the real us. Right to our heart. Not the organ pumping flesh and blood, but our thinking, our emotions. The real us. He's saying that needs to be pure. It's intensely personal. It's as though Jesus is making it clear, look, I have no sense of personal space. I'm going right in, right to who you are. There's no secrets here. There's nothing hidden. If you want to see God, he says you need to be pure in heart. That can be really uncomfortable, can't it? I mean, sometimes people start asking us questions that move beyond the surface and we want to get out of the conversation because we don't want to go there. We're fine with talking about how the weather is or how the coronavirus is going, but to say what's going on in our hearts, like, whoa, I don't let anybody in there. But look, Jesus says if you want to see God, pure in heart, we're going in the heart. We can't be content to just look around the outside. Jesus emphasizes the heart all through this sermon. If you look in Matthew 5 with me, if you go down to verse 21, we'll spend a lot of time in these passages later in our series. But verse 21, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But he goes to the heart. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of heart, danger of judgment. Jesus says it's not just about the externals here. That was the righteousness of the Pharisees. That in this very sermon, Jesus said if they were going to be in his kingdom, their righteousness needed to be more than the Pharisees. Not that they needed to do more religious deeds, but the heart was what he was concerned with. Down in verse 27, he uses this same principle to talk about adultery, saying, hey, you know that adultery is wrong. But verse 28, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says this is more than the outside we're talking about. We're talking about the heart. In verse 43 of the same chapter, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. He goes right to the heart of people throughout the message. In chapter 6, he walks through several different things. And he talks about them doing charitable deeds in front of others to be seen of men. And he says, God will not reward you if you're doing it to be seen. Because why? God is concerned about the heart. You do what you do to please God, and he'll reward you. Don't do it to be seen of men. He talks about prayer, same way, praying to be seen of men, fasting to be seen of men. He even talks about giving in chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. And in verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And all through this sermon, Jesus is going right for the jugular, we would say. He's going right to the core of the issue. You can't see God without being pure in heart. So what exactly does that mean? We might think about a variety of different things. Holiness before God. Just humorously, I read our missionary that we support in Chile, Kyle Sheridan. He posted on Facebook that his 4-year-old, at the end of their family prayer time the other day, said, dear God, I pray that Dada and Mama would stop kissing on the lips. Yeah, this little 4-year-old just saw that as just gross and defiling. And man, get that out of my house. So funny what little kids think. Well, we should pray that they don't stop doing that. But being pure in heart, does it mean that we... what exactly does it look like? What does it mean to be pure in heart? It definitely refers to an inner holiness. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says this, pursue peace with all men, and listen to this, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So he says, you've got to be holy to see God. I mean, you think back to Isaiah being in God's presence and the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. He recognizes he is unclean. That to be in God's presence, you have to be holy. And that's what is bad news for all of us. Because we're not holy in heart. Holy, holy. We're not completely holy in our hearts. We can never come before God because of our goodness. And that ought to be just abundantly clear throughout all of Scripture. Do you think that God is so impressed with you that he will let you into his presence? Do you think that you deserve more than other people because you are so pure in heart? Really? If we evaluate ourselves maybe by external things, we would say, I'm good. Yeah, I come to church. I even give some money in the offering. I try to sing those songs I don't know. Surely God would accept me. Well, we're not seeing God as the holy and pure God that he is if we think that. Because you can fool people who don't know you very well pretty easily. That's what makes the internet such a crazy thing. As we can follow people online and have no idea who they really are. We just know how they present themselves. That's just ripe to be deceived about how people really are. And people try to put on a persona, and it seems like I hear frequently of people who they presented themselves as some way online, but it was really a fraud. I remember reading an article about a young woman who had made was trying to make a career of making money on Instagram, which is just the social media site where you show pictures and people like them. And I don't know how you really make money off of that, but there's ads that are shown. And she was trying to make a career of it, so she was photographing herself in all kinds of exotic locations, eating all kinds of amazing food and having all these beautiful flowers and just setting the scene amazingly. And the article was her describing how completely broke she was because she had charged thousands and thousands of dollars on every credit card she could, trying to present herself as having a certain life before others. And many people would look at her profile, I assume, and think, wow, I wish I got to live like that. But if you knew the truth, you would say, I don't need to live like that. I don't want my life to be bombarded by debt and to be really a fraud before everyone just trying to earn a dollar. You can fool strangers, and you can even fool people that know you a little bit. But you and I cannot please God, cannot fool God. He is the one who knows all things. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, seeing the good and the evil. There is no secrets from God. He knows your thoughts and your heart. How does it make you feel? You know, many times I've heard people justifying their bad behavior say, well, God knows my heart. You just made it worse, actually, when you said that. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, the heart, listen to this, the heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah said, the most deceptive thing in all the world is your heart. And just so he wasn't through, he added, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It says, our hearts are not pure. I'm not trying to defeat you and discourage you today, but I want the words that Jesus said to pierce our hearts like they're intended to. What Jesus is calling for is radically different than what we think's okay. That's why the idea of this sermon series we said was to be different, to be blessed. This is God's way of the blessed life. It starts back in verse 3 with being poor in spirit. We recognize we're a spiritual beggar. It goes on to be mourning. We mourn over our sin and our guilt. And then we are meek in that we are a pushover to God. We submit ourselves to God. We hunger and thirst after righteousness because we've received such mercy from God on our sins. We demonstrate mercy to others. And we aim to be pure in heart before God, to have an inward holiness, to not be content with what's on the outside, but to be holy. But this idea of purity in heart is not just about holiness. It's also about devotion. Devotion. The person who is pure is, well, let's go back to water that's pure. What do we mean by pure water? We mean water that doesn't have other stuff in it, right? We filter out the bad stuff. We don't drink after the toddler from the water bottle because it's very dangerous. We know the water is no longer pure because it's had extra food added to it. So pure is really undefiled. When we talk about pure gold, we're not talking about holy minerals. We're talking about gold that has the non-gold stuff taken out of it. It's very focused in what it is. So a person who is pure in heart is someone who is single-minded in their commitment to know God and to follow Him. And it goes right along with holiness, right? Because you can't say, well, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and yet live in impurity and rebellion against God. They don't go together. What I want you desperately to see here is that seeing God is not about a certain emotion, but it is about a certain devotion to God. it's not about a feeling that we get. It's about our focus. Our focus is on knowing Him, pleasing Him, loving Him, to be pure in heart. Let me ask you to turn back to Psalm 24. This is such a great psalm that I think Jesus has in mind when He gives this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. So Psalm 24, let me show you what I mean about purity in heart right here from Scripture. Psalm 24 is just a great song about the King of Glory being the Lord. It starts in the first few verses describing the Lord as the King of all the earth. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." It says, the earth belongs to God because He made it. It's His creation. He owns it. And then the psalmist turns to this very important question in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? Who can see God, is what he's saying. Who can be in His presence? Who can be accepted by Him? Who can be there? Verse 4, he says, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face. David says, who gets to see God's face? Who gets to see God? Who gets to be with Him? He says, the one that is clean hands and pure heart. He says, a pure heart has nothing to do with idolatry. A pure heart has nothing to do with deceitfulness. Because deceitfulness is when you do two things. You know, you say one, but you do the other. Or you think one, but you say the other. Purity, devotion is about seeking one thing. That's why a pure heart has nothing to do with deceitfulness. It's against hypocrisy. Purity of heart is to want one thing, to seek the face of the Lord. James takes the same idea in James 4 and verse 8. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Just like Psalm 24, James says that you need clean hands and a pure heart to draw near to God, to go into God's presence. And they both describe being pure in heart as not being double-minded, not being deceitful. They say that the men that are pure in heart, the women that are pure in heart, are people of one thing, to seek God's face. In verse 4 of James 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So when James is talking about the double-minded person, he's like, they want the world, but they want God. They're torn between the two. Have you been there? I mean, I've been there. We're there all the time. And James says, no, what you need to do is you need to put away your double-mindedness and be pure of heart. To be singly focused on God and knowing Him. To pursue it. To want it. Purity of heart then is to desire one thing, to purpose one thing, God's truth, God's glory, to honor Him in all that we do. So the aim of a pure heart is to align my life, not just the externals, but to align my desires with God's truth, to pursue Him with a single heart. I don't know about you, but when I look at my own heart, I see we got problems. Problems. Because I've been double-minded many times. It's almost like we come into that temptation all the time. Am I going to be completely devoted to God? Or am I going to go over here? Am I going to seek Him first? Am I really going to be pure in my heart? Or am I going to settle for just looking okay and hide what's really going on in my heart? You know, the reality is no one that is impure of heart should want to see God. Because God is altogether pure. What would an unholy person do in heaven when all of heaven is devoted to one thing? The praise and glory of God. The worship of God. The impure wouldn't want to see God because they don't want to follow Him. How do we deal with our own hearts? How do we turn from where we're at to where we want to be blessed? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That leads us to one last thought, and that is to look to Christ. Look to Christ. The purpose of looking to your heart was not to find purity there. The purpose of looking to our heart was to see we need forgiveness. We need purity there. We can't be content to just pretend. We need to be real in knowing God and loving Him. We need to look to Christ because He is the only one who can make us pure. A remarkable passage of really warning that I think really should be heard by people today contains a great comfort that I want to share with you right now. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're welcome to turn there if you want to, or if you want to write it down, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And if you don't turn there, just listen, and I guarantee you this will catch your attention because it's very bold. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." The Apostle Paul is saying, look, those not pure don't see God. Don't be deceived about that. Don't think that you can slip in when you're not. And then he gets very specific. He says, "Neither fornicators," referring to sexual immorality, "nor idolaters," people worshiping other gods, "nor adulterers," people breaking their marriage vows, "nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers," that's basically drunken partiers, "nor extortioners," people who are trying to rip off and take advantage of others, those will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived about that. The pure in heart see God. The others do not. Period. They don't. But the next phrase is what is so amazingly wonderful to me. Paul says, "And such were some of you." Paul says to those people in the Corinthian church, you were the people that I just listed. There were in your congregation, there were people who were idolaters. There were immoral. There were homosexual. There were drunkards, partiers, revilers. All of these things. That's who you were. But he says, you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How did these unholy people get pure? It wasn't because they reformed themselves. It was because, he said, because God's Spirit changed you. God's Spirit made you a new creation. Jesus forgave you. He washed you of your sins. The only way we can get purity is to come as we are, to Christ as He is, and He washes our sins. We turn to Christ to be our Savior, and He rescues us. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says this, "He," talking about God, "has delivered us from the power of darkness." And notice how sin and evil is always described as darkness, because we want to hide. But God's got the light. He wants to shine it right in our hearts and change us in the very core of our being. It says, "He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How do you get pure in heart? Well, it's not through putting more money in the offering. It's not through praying harder. It's not through getting baptized more. It's through Jesus. It's through coming to Jesus. We come to him as guilty in heart, as sinful in heart, needing mercy, and he washes and he changes. So how can we see God? Well, we'll never be accepted in his presence by our own hearts. We'll never be accepted in his presence because of who we are. When he looks on us, he doesn't see reasons to favor us because we're so good. We're not pure in heart. He doesn't want to welcome us into his overwhelming presence because we're not pure in heart. The only way we can see God is to look to Jesus. And looking to him, we're cleansed, we're changed. But it's not just becoming a Christian that we need to look to Jesus. It is every single day. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Listen to these words. Peter says, since you have purified your souls. Says, since you've gone right to the heart, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Peter says, you can purify your soul by listening to the truth and obeying it. That's when we're confronted with what's wrong in our heart. What are we supposed to do about that? Well, we are confident that our forgiveness with God is through Jesus, not through our own efforts. But when we see that impurity of heart, we're not supposed to ignore it. We're not supposed to act like it doesn't matter. We are commanded to obey God's truth. We are to strive in the power of God's Spirit to live out what he has done in our hearts. That he's made us new. So let's walk in a new way. I mean, that's really the theme of Paul's writings in Ephesians and in Colossians and in Philippians and basically everywhere he talks about Christian living. He says, because of what Christ has done, then live like that. He's made you a new creature. Walk like it. He's loved you. Walk in love. He's shown you mercy. Show mercy. He's extended forgiveness to you. Show forgiveness to others. Live out what God has done for you. So we look to Christ to cleanse us from our sins, but we look to Christ to guide us in how to walk in his ways, how to live a life that is pleasing in his sight. In 2 Timothy 2, we're told to be diligent to show ourselves approved to God. That we're workmen that rightly divide his word. We're not ashamed before God. We're aiming to be approved to him. How does that happen? Well, it happens as we look to Christ, we hear his truth, and when Jesus tells us to go a different way, we try to turn that way. We ask him for help to do it. But do we do it perfectly? You already know the answer. No. That's why even as God's child, my hope, my anchor for my soul is not how good I am. I'm not accepted by God because of who I am. I'm accepted by God because of what Jesus has done for me. He's paid it in full. And that's a sure hope, a solid hope. So when we see impurity in our heart, what should we do about it? Well, we should start with confessing it to God. And we have an amazing promise. 1 John 1:9. If this isn't a verse you know, you need to write it down and know it. I think it's a memory verse planned for later on in the year. But you can get a head start on it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And hear this next part. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does Jesus promise to do again and again to his people as they follow him imperfectly? To wash them. To cleanse them. to purify their hearts. As we strive to follow his word, as we confess our sins, He changes us. And if you think about it, like we think about our water supply, I've got a bottle of water somebody left for me in the pulpit today that is pretty intensely filtered and hydrated and pH balanced and all kinds of things that I don't even understand. But I'm thirsty now that I'm holding this. It tastes like water. But how did this water end up in this bottle? It went through a process of purification. You know, we've got water treatment plants. I don't know if this came from a well or a spring or the tap in Glendora. Who knows where it came from, really. But it went through a process of cleansing, filtering. And I'm sure if it did come from a tap somewhere, they put it through extra filters so they could have extra special water to sell to me and put in a bottle. But the point is, it's a kind of a process of little by little. And that's really what being pure in heart as a believer. I come to God not pure in heart. I come to Christ pleading for him to cleanse me and forgive me. And then the more I go down the line, the more I see, oh man, there's still a lot of impurity in here. Lord, I need your help with this. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I did the right thing, but I was selfish. I was proud. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I spoke the wrong way. Lord, I looked at the wrong thing. I desired the wrong things. Lord, forgive me. Change me. It's a process. And what do we do all along that process? Well, if we look at our own heart, which we should, we look at our own heart, we see we've got room to grow. But we shouldn't just look at our own heart. Because if we just look at our own heart, we're going to be pretty discouraged about this process. So who do we look to? We look to Christ. He's my Savior. He has promised to wash me. He has promised to change me. He has promised that when I blow it, I can come to him and he'll wash me up again and cleanse me. We look to Jesus. I want to close with this thought. We also look to Jesus because when we look to Jesus, we do see God. Jesus is God. When we look to him, we see God. In John 14, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip, one of his disciples, said, "Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. Lord, it'll be great. Go ahead, show us the Father." Jesus' words to him are so amazing. He says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" What an interesting way to respond. Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "How long have we known each other? If you," he says, "he who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Jesus said, when you see me, you see God. When we look to Jesus as our righteousness, when we look to Jesus as the one to cleanse us and forgive us, we see God. When we struggle and we turn to him and say, "Lord, I want to follow your ways. Lord, I need your mercy." We are coming before God. And God is pure, yes. But he is not just pure. He is the purifier. He takes things that are unclean and he makes them clean. And that is our hope. And that's why we say, "Lord, everything's about you." Because I have nothing to offer. I have no righteousness to bring. To think about seeing God, being accepted in his presence, surrounded by his overwhelming glory, and having his favor poured out on me, I don't deserve that. The only way I can be pure in heart is to look to Christ. And that's enough. He is enough. Where Paul could look at the Corinthians and say, "You guys were a terrible lot that had no hope of heaven. But now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today.